On Easter Sunday, we turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. Before the reading of God's word this morning, let us call upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we pray now for your Spirit to descend upon us, that he may drive the word deeply into our hearts, explaining, encouraging, correcting, filling us with hope. May we come to understand and embrace in new and fresh ways this morning the nature of Easter's furious love. Even as our Lord Jesus stood at the entrance of his friend's tomb, so too, Father, may we, in the face of death, be able to say that in Jesus Christ, death has now been swallowed up in victory. So illumine our minds, unplug our ears, remove the scales from our eyes, make our hearts pliable, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I read for you John chapter 11, verses 1 through 53, which will also constitute our text. The story of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, the one whom Jesus loved. Here's the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said on this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The word of God for the people of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what a remarkable passage, is it not, for an Easter Sunday? What a beautiful passage. One that is full of surprises, is it not? Apart from the actual account of Jesus rising from the dead on that Easter morning, is this not a most remarkable account of resurrection power? It begins with the unexpected and ends with the amazing. I want you to note with me this morning, before we look at the actual text itself, or the theme I want to draw out from the text, notice how unusual the events recorded for us are. Things that catch us by surprise, perhaps. Things that we might not have anticipated concerning this particular event. Did you notice Jesus' response to the news that Lazarus was ill? Lazarus, who's not just some figure that Jesus knows, but what a wonderful description. Wouldn't you love to be known as the person That person whom Jesus loved. There was an intimacy. There was a depth of affection between Jesus and Lazarus and his sisters. What would you do if you were far away and someone said, the one whom you love is deeply ill, is on the verge of dying? You would make plans, no doubt, to drop whatever you were doing and to head straight for that person who was ill. But did you notice what the text says? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, verse 5. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer, and you say to yourself, why does he do this? Certainly Mary and Martha are asking that question. Why? If you had only been here, you could have prevented this. And the text specifically says, Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus was on the verge of dying, he waits, he postpones. Why? So that the glory of God would be magnified through him, through resurrection power. And this is a theme throughout John's gospel accounts. Remember when the people were speculating about the man born blind? Did his parents commit some sin? Did he commit some sin? And Jesus says, no, you have it all wrong. Don't you see that this young man has been blinded? He has remained in this condition so that at this particular time, through this miracle of healing, the glory of God would be manifested. So too, Jesus demonstrates his love by delaying his departure to Judea and to Bethany. Secondly, Jesus consoles grief by diverting attention to himself. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He's not focusing upon Lazarus. He's not even focusing upon Mary and Martha, the grieving family members. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the one who will be glorified here. That's unusual, at least from a human perspective. Thirdly, Jesus displays his sovereignty over death by two opposite expressions, tears and outrage. That's how he displays not his helplessness, not his impotence to do anything, but he displays his sovereignty first by weeping and then secondly by becoming enraged. And the fourth unusual thing in this passage is that Jesus glorifies himself not only by raising Lazarus from the dead. We have at the end of this chapter, end of our reading this morning, an indication that he will glorify himself by stepping into death himself, by being the substitute for Lazarus and for all those for whom he will die. This morning I want to proclaim to you Easter's furious love. Have you thought of love being something that's furious, that can express itself with rage, with anger? Well, certainly if you love someone intensely enough, you will become angry. For example, a parent who sees a child that he or she loves, a child that's put in harm's way or is being seduced into drugs or whatever. When you see that child in harm's way, you become angry because you love that child so intensely, so strongly. So too, Jesus demonstrates his love with furious anger. Notice how he ministers on this occasion of Lazarus' death. How he ministers to the crowd, how he ministers to Mary and to Martha. How he ministers to his followers, his disciples. How does Jesus minister in the face of death? First of all, notice how he ministers to Mary. And I'm not going to follow chronological order here necessarily, but notice first of all how he speaks or how he reacts to Mary. The one who expressed her love to Jesus, the one who was an intimate of Jesus, And when Jesus meets Mary, Mary says, "Master, Rabbi, teacher, if you had only been here." Her heart is broken. No doubt she's sobbing. "If you had only been here to save my brother, why weren't you here?" How does Jesus minister to her? He ministers to her with tears. In fact, the passage says that he was deeply moved. He weeps. And it's not just the polite sobbing. It's not just his eyes watering up. He sobs. The kind of sorrow that you express when someone you love so deeply is taken from you. And you just sob and you sob and you sob. And the remarkable thing about this way of ministering to Mary is that Jesus already knows that in only a few moments he will raise Lazarus from the dead. It's not as though Jesus has been ignorant of what's about to take place. He knows full well that Lazarus will be raised from the dead, and yet he weeps. He sobs with Mary. This is the Savior who ministers to us. You might ask yourself, why does he do that? Why would Jesus do that, knowing full well that in just a matter of moments, Lazarus will rise from the dead? Couldn't he have said to Mary, "But Mary, don't cry. Stop your crying. Put away your handkerchief. He's going to rise." No, he weeps. He weeps because he is the perfect man. He weeps because he is perfect love. The text here opens up for us the nature of true love, of Jesus' perfect ministry among his people, which reminds us that there is nothing shameful about weeping in the face of death. Sometimes, at least in our own culture, the culture that many of us grew up in, it's considered something we don't want to open up to others. We want to keep grieving something internal. We want to keep a stiff upper lip. We need to be stoic about this. And there are even certain Christians who say, "Well, if you believe in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, why would you weep?" The Bible doesn't condone that sort of attitude at all. The Bible says, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we do not want you to weep as those who have no hope. Weeping is a truly human, a beautiful expression of love for someone else. In fact, I would dare say that a person who cannot weep with those who weep is someone who's less than fully human, less than fully loving. Jesus enters in to our grief. You contrast that with his ministry to Martha. Isn't it interesting how Jesus, on the same occasion, the same circumstances, ministers to two people whom he loves dearly? He ministered them in different ways. With Mary, I suspect he was so choked up with emotion that he couldn't even speak. He just sobbed and he wept. With Martha, Martha comes and says the same thing. "Master, teacher, if you'd only been here earlier, our brother would not have died." Jesus says, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus ministers to her now, not with tears, first of all. He ministers to Martha with truth. With truth. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, the last day." In other words, "Yes, Jesus, I have my theology in order. Yes, Jesus, I know the scriptures teach that the day will come when the dead will be raised back to life." Jesus says, "No, I'm not speaking here in general terms. I'm speaking here of the situation now." But how does he do that? Verse 25. One of the most profound statements that Jesus makes in his whole earthly ministry. "Martha," he says, "you must realize I'm not talking here in the abstract. I'm not talking about a general principle of resurrection. I'm not talking here about some distant future hope." He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." They're grieving and he draws attention to himself as he does so often in his earthly ministry. Look not at the dead, but look to me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What a beautiful, profound declaration of resurrection power. This is the message of Easter. Not just that Jesus lives on in our hearts. Not just that his teachings continue on generation after generation, century after century. But Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And he asked this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's the same question that I could pose to all of you this morning as well. Especially in the light of all that we experience by way of sorrow. When loved ones are taken from us. When we feel and we see all around us the many ways in which sin has corrupted and tainted life. The brokenness in our families, in our homes, in the world around us. Jesus says, do you believe in this resurrection power? Not just are you acquainted with this, are you cognizant of it, but do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Have you made this your own? Do you believe in me? This is our comfort. This is what sustains us. In our deepest moments of grief, when the darkness seems overwhelming, Jesus says, do you believe? Jesus offers both a ministry of tears and a ministry of truth. It was Martin Luther said that, concerning pastors at least, that they're always like the drunken peasant trying to ride a donkey. They tend to fall off one side or the other. Not a very flattering imagery of pastors, but I knew what he was talking about. We tend to fall to one extreme or the other. There are some people who, in the face of grief and sorrow, of death and dying, can only speak that truth, can only minister by way of truth. They want to quote Bible verses. They want to make sure that everyone's theology is in order. All their ducks are lined up. But they don't know how to cry. They don't know how to weep with those who weep. And maybe we had better learn from the example of Jesus what it means to weep, to be truly human, to be perfect in our love for one another. Because truth without tears is nothing short of brutality. It's nothing short of brutality. Jesus could have scolded Mary. He could have said, now Mary, stop it. Stop it. There's nothing you can do to change the situation. I'm going to change it. But he doesn't do that. He's not brutal. He is the mediator, says Hebrews, who is tender and compassionate. One who is fully sympathetic with our plight. But there's also the other extreme. There are those who tend to fall at the other side and want to cry and yet not address truth because they don't believe in that truth. It's mere sentimentality. But tears without truth are not valid, you understand. They're illegitimate. They account for nothing. If all you can do is weep and not speak the word of comfort and hope and point people to Christ, the resurrection of the life, it's mere sentimentality and it will do no one any good. Jesus is the perfect combination of tears and truth. I hope you appreciate that on this occasion. He ministers with tears. He ministers with truth. But thirdly, he ministers with anger. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. By the way, let me stop here for a moment. We believe that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were an aristocratic family, probably quite wealthy, living in Bethany. There were many who came from Jerusalem to accompany them in the morning. And of course, The custom was in the ancient world, among the Jews at least, that you didn't just have a visitation service and a funeral. You had mourners. Sometimes you hired professional mourners who would weep. And when there was a lull in the action, they would begin to wail. And I mean, they would really wail. You might even hire a musician who would not play a cheerful ditty, but who would play a funeral dirge. And it was an extravagant affair. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, the text says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Think about that expression in the English version of your Bible. And then in verse 38, the same expression is used. He is deeply troubled in spirit. One of the remarkable things about the English translations that we have, both older versions and more contemporary versions, is that they seem to do a great injustice to what the actual text, the original text, says. I don't know why they word it this way, but the word that John uses is the word rage, anger. Jesus became indignant. In fact, it's the word that's used in the ancient world to describe what horses and bulls do when they are upset. It's like the snorting of the nostrils. So angry, so upset. They're trembling with rage. This is what John says Jesus did before Mary and Martha and before the tomb of Lazarus. Quaking with rage, he approached the tomb. That's how one contemporary author described this. He approaches the tomb and death, not as someone who's wringing his hands, someone who's shrugging his shoulders and saying, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do to relieve your anguish." He comes to the tomb. He comes to the mourners like a prize fighter ready to go to battle. He is so furious, so outraged. It is the rage of perfect love, of perfect love. Now, of course, one of the interesting things that pastors get to do in their preparation for the preaching of the word is to read all the various interpretations of what caused Jesus to become so enraged. One popular misguided notion is that Jesus becomes enraged because he sees all these people crying. They're deeply grieved, and he's angry because, don't they understand, there's going to be a resurrection in just a moment. And he's angry at them. It's not what's going on. One of the more bizarre interpretations I read this past week was that Jesus becomes enraged because, well, he's forced now to do a miracle. It's like, now you made me do this miracle. I say, how bizarre is that? Only a pastor or a theologian would come up with something that bizarre. He's angry. He's outraged. He's furious. He's quaking. Why? Because of his hatred of death and the sin that brings about this death. He is deeply moved. He is weeping. He is angry because he sees the devastation caused by human rebellion against God. And he will not let that remain the way it is. He cannot. It is furious love. It is resurrection love. Rather than leaving sin unpunished, God punishes sin in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes angry because he sympathizes with his people. He sees what effect sin and death have brought into the lives of those whom he loves. And that's talking here about you as well. The Lord Jesus sees your grief. He knows what troubles you. He feels your pain. And rather than simply shrugging his shoulders or wringing his hands and saying, "I'm sorry, but I'm helpless to do anything. He says, no, I will be your champion. I will go in to fight for you. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That's how he ministers. He ministers with anger. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take the stone away. And they say, no, they protest. You don't want to do that. The body's been decaying. It smells. Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! One commentator said, had he not specified the name Lazarus, the power of Jesus Christ would have raised all of those who were in the grave. Isn't that an interesting thought? Had Jesus not specified Lazarus, I know that's far-fetched, this idea, but it's a wonderful thing to reflect upon. That Jesus' power, resurrection power, was so great that had he not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have been open. In fact, we know, do we not, later on, subsequently in his ministry, that when he dies on Good Friday, the tombs of many in Jerusalem are opened. How bizarre must that have been to witness that people who had been dead now walking through the streets of Jerusalem, making their way to the temple to be examined by the priests. He ministers with tears, with truth, with anger. And finally, he ministers with grace. With grace. Why do I say that? What's the consequence of this miracle? Jesus says, this has been done so that I would be glorified, that God would be glorified through me. Many believe as a result. But as is often the case in Jesus' public ministry, just as there are many who believe, there are also many who despise him. Now look what he's going to do. Now look what he's caused. If this continues, if we don't shut him up, if we don't stop him, the Roman government will send their forces, their army, their legions. They'll unleash them and we'll be destroyed. It'll be over for us. And so what do they do as a result? They meet in secret and they plot to kill Jesus. That will shut him up. That will stop it. This is grace. This is Easter grace. That Jesus knows full well that by raising the one whom he loved, Lazarus, he is now sealing his own fate. He knows that by performing this miracle, they will plot against him and they will ultimately see that he's put to death. Just as he takes Lazarus out of the realm of death, Jesus, by way of substitution, places himself in the circle of death. He embraces it. He calls it his own. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't do it accidentally. He does it deliberately. Or to use the expression used by Luke, the gospel writer, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. No accident. No wondering, well, what will happen? He knows full well what will happen. But he does this because he loves his Father and because he loves his people, because he loves you. He knows that by performing this miracle, he seals his own fate. This is Easter's furious love. And the same question that was posed to Martha is posed to us this morning. Jesus says, those who have fallen asleep, they will rise again And you may say, yes, we know. We know that this will happen. It's a concept that we have in our minds. Jesus says, no, I want more than that. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe this? Not just do you know this to be true, but is your life so shaped that you can learn to mourn with those who mourn while at the same time speaking, ministering truth? That you can weep, but you will not weep as those who have no hope. And that we look forward to the day when all the vestiges of sin and rebellion, that they will be swallowed up in that furious love of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? Is that your hope? Is that your joy? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is indeed deeply moving for us to read of our Savior's compassion for His people, for those whom He loved, not just Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but us, for whom He has laid down His life. What a blessing to know that this Savior, who by the very word of His power was your agent in creation, who could calm the storm of the raging sea, could also weep with those who weep. And that He was the one who speaks the truth and draws our attention not just to some vague concept, but to Himself. So may this bless, may it strengthen us in our faith, may it fill us with the assurance that Jesus Christ indeed reigns and will reign until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. And so we take to heart this morning the admonition of the Apostle Paul, Father, that we who labor, we who are busy, we who feel deeply the struggle against sin and death, we do not labor in vain, but we press on in the sure hope that Christ will bring His plans to consummation and all things shall be made new. And there will be no more death or dying, pain or sorrow, for the new order of things will have come to pass. So bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.